Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 13, and we'll pick up our study through this book of Acts in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. So Acts 13, 13. You guys brought your Bibles, hopefully. I hear the pages turning. I like that. If you didn't, you could share with somebody next to you. They'll be more than willing to share with you. The title of my message is The Struggle Preaching the Gospel. A lot of times as Christians, we think that, well, once you receive Christ, if you're doing what He wants you to do, if you're involved in ministry and reaching out to people, you see, then God is going to bless and things will go smoothly. And that's sort of an Americanized Christianity kind of belief. We look here in our text this morning and we see men who definitely are in the will of God, definitely answering the call of God. But guess what? There's a struggle. There's a battle. Things don't always go the way we hoped they would or thought they should. Paul now is starting these missionary journeys. There are three of them that he is going to, that we are going to look at here as we continue through this book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, verse 4 through 14, 28 is the first one. In Acts 16, 1 through 18, 22 is the second one. In Acts 18, 23 through 20, 38 is the third missionary journey. But here we are really looking at his first missionary journey. Great thing about Paul, the apostle, is once he heard the gospel, and Jesus got his attention, he wasn't willing just to sit on the sidelines and do nothing. He says, you know what, man? I got to get this message out. I've got to share this with people, you see. And of course, he set out to do so, but it was done so with resistance and with a battle, not only from the outside enemy, but sometimes you get attacked from those closest to you. Not unusual, you see. And so we read here in chapter 13 and verse 13, we'll pick it up. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now just hang on right there for a minute. I want you to catch something that you might have missed. Before this, it's been Barnabas and Saul. And you remember that Barnabas is the one that down in Antioch, when he started up the church, he actually went up himself to get Paul to come down, or Saul, and to help him disciple the people there at the church in Antioch, right? So you remember that. So he's kind of like the senior guy, if you would. He's been around for a little while there and been involved a little while. But here we see something interesting. It says, but when Paul and his party set sail, wait a minute. What happened to Barnabas? Oh, he was with him. Well, how come his name isn't mentioned? Something is happening. Something is happening that makes me admire Barney all the greater, you see. What is that? God is moving Paul. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. It comes from the Lord. And God is moving Paul now into that lead position. And I love the fact that Barnabas was fully willing to just yield to the Lord and just say, hey, man, I'll help him get done what God wants him to get done. I mean, I sent for him to help me initially, and Who's he think he is, huh? I'm the lead guy here. I'm the one. If it wasn't for me going up and getting him, then... But that, there was none of that kind of attitude in Barnabas, the encourager. Man, he was just fully willing to just let the Lord do that. And so things had changed. Now, Paul was in that place of leading the charge, if you would, in this situation. And of course, it appears here, it says in verse 13, again at the end there, just in passing, we'll look at this in a little more detail in the future here, because we're going to be confronted with it again. It says, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John Mark. Now, who was John Mark? John Mark was Barney's cousin. And he was a young man that when Paul and Barnabas were called by the Holy Spirit and they laid hands on them, the church there, and sent them out, Barnabas decided to bring John Mark along with him. And so things were going well and wonderfully, but something apparently happened here. And of course, there's much speculation as to what that might be. But whatever the case is, John Mark deserts Paul, and guess what? Paul's not happy about it. And we're going to find out that in the future again. But God brings it around and restores it eventually. But when this happens, when John Mark just kind of deserts him right in the middle of things, have you ever had somebody do that to you? Oh, yeah, I'll sign on. Yeah, I'll help you out, man. I'll sign up. Yeah, I'm excited about it. And then it comes down to it. You know, maybe they help for one day or they help for 2 days. And then, boom, they're gone and you never see them again. Well, that's kind of the way John Mark was here. He kind of deserted the situation and Paul didn't like it. Now, the reasons, I'll give you some of the speculation as to why John Mark might have been a quitter at this point. One of the commentators says, and some of the scholars say, well, the reason that John Mark left was the obvious here. Because initially, you see, Barnabas was in charge. But if Paul was going to call the shots, John Mark says, I'm packing up my marbles and going home. I don't mind cousin Barney calling them. But if Paul's going to, man, who's he think he is? And so, some of the commentators think that that's what happened. Others believe that, well, John Mark just was young and they were about to make a journey up to a place called Antioch and Pisidia. Now, that's not the same Antioch that we looked at last time. This is a different Antioch. It's sort of like Mission Hills, Mission Bay, Mission Viejo, Antioch, Pisidia, you know, Antioch, and then Antioch of Lystra. There's different Antiochs. And so this is a different city, and it is 3,600 feet high. The journey, one that was very dangerous. It was very dangerous journey up to this city that they were about to go to. And John Mark, maybe he wanted to hang out in Pamphylia by the coast, you know, kind of beachy towns and hang out there. I'm all down with that, man. But when it comes to going up to Pisidia, man, that journey up there, it, you know, 3,600 feet, they didn't get in the car, kick on the CD player and drive. Okay. They had to make it on, you know, hoof it on foot up to 3,600 feet. And so John Mark on a very dangerous road, very reputable, dangerous road up there to this place, Antioch and Pisidia there. So some commentators believe that John Mark said, that's too dangerous, man. I don't want to die. I'm too young to die. And I don't want to go up to the stinking mountains. I want to stay by the beach. And so he left. Others think he just got a little homesick. You know, mom and the family are all in Jerusalem. And I'm tired of this lousy cooking here. Paul's no good at it. And so I'm going home to mom. Others think it might be because they were sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And of course, John Mark was a good, a solid Jewish boy brought up there in Jerusalem, family there in Jerusalem, very into that whole scene. And so maybe John Mark had a little struggle with the fact that now this was going to the Gentiles as well. And that may have been what led him there. Whatever the case, the bottom line is when you're going to preach a gospel, there's going to be struggles. And sometimes they come from the inside. People desert you. People that you counted on and depended on and were there initially, suddenly for no reason, they're gone. You see, nothing that you can understand or explain. That happens. Don't be surprised by that kind of a thing. So Paul was facing that struggle there as well as the kind of thing where he was now leading this thing and maybe a little tension from those around because Barnabas was no longer calling the shots. Another problem that is not mentioned here that we don't see here, but Luke alluding to it as they left Pamphylia to ascend up into Antioch Pisidia. You see, what Paul might have experienced here is we get some insight into in Galatians where Paul says, see with what large letters I write unto you these things. He was sick. Paul got some kind of sickness, some kind of bodily affliction. Now, some scholars suppose it was on this missionary journey. It was the one that he went to the Lord three times and asked him to heal him. And God said, what? My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. You see, sometimes we think that, well, if I'm doing what God wants me to do and I'm ministering where God wants me to minister, surely I'm going to be healthy and wealthy. And that's another form of the Americanized Christianity. That is not what the Bible teaches. Because Paul was very sick with whatever he had. And some theorize, a British scholar, William Ramsey, has the theory that in his book, St. Paul, the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, he says that it's malaria. And that may be another reason that John Mark wanted to go home. You know, is it, hey, this guy's sick, man. What kind of a Christian is he? And where's God at? And he was not very sympathetic and didn't want to hang out with a guy that was sick with malaria and his eyes were kind of messed up and he had pains in his head. And, you know, Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh. And listen, God doesn't always heal, okay? Okay? But he still gets the glory and ministry can still go on. Okay? Hey, listen, just because you're serving the Lord faithfully and doing what God has called you doesn't mean that you won't be hit with some kind of infirmity and some kind of condition, maybe that's chronic. Because that's the case with Paul here. He had a chronic condition, a sickness. He called it a thorn of Satan given to buffet him. And it was bad enough that he continued to seek the Lord three times, he says, for a healing. You ever thought the Lord sought the Lord to change something and God just says, nope, you know what? My grace, man. I got migraines, man. God, you got to heal that. How can I serve you? Hey, you know what? God can use anything for his glory. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata. You know what? We wouldn't know her name, most of us, if it wasn't for the fact that this girl jumped into a swimming pool and broke her neck, and she is a quadriplegic. And instead of sitting there thinking, oh, there's nothing I can do. God, what's the matter with you? Why don't you heal me? You could heal me, and upset and bitter at the Lord for her condition. No, she's not there. And not that she probably hasn't struggled with that, but the bottom line is we all know her name because she's drawn pictures, she's written books, she's bared testimony, you see, in that wheelchair of preaching the gospel that there's a God who loves her and has a plan and a purpose for her. She wouldn't sit by and do nothing about it. God didn't choose to heal her. She isn't walking to this day. But guess what? She's given more testimony many times than many of us who can move about freely in her condition. Her condition has been the place of her pulpit where people see somebody that loves God when everything's not okay. When they're in a chronic state of pain or in a problem that won't just go away. Paul, that appears, is in that case. And another reason that Ramsey thinks that it's malaria is because he wanted to get out of the coastal area and the humidity and get up where it was cooler there at 3,600 feet and less humid and the air a little more healthy. And so that's the reason that he didn't hang out there in Pamphylia, but headed up the mountain there. Listen, Jesus never promised us in our life on planet Earth, when we go out to do what he's called us to do by way of preaching the gospel and sharing with people, that it was going to be smooth sailing. He said, I'll go with you. That's what he said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I'll go with you, you see. I'll be there with you in every situation. These men had trouble. In spite of their trouble, they preached the gospel. And people believed and people were saved and churches were established. Don't make excuses, man. Take advantage of opportunities God places before you to preach the gospel. And then, of course, we have the preaching of the gospel. Paul, it says, when they departed in verse 14 from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for this people, say on." Here's the scene. They make it into town. And of course, Paul cruises into church. I mean, that's what I do. If I'm not preaching here, or preaching somewhere else, if I'm in any place, I'll find a church and I'll go to it. A couple of weeks ago when I wasn't here, I cruised into Calvary Apple Valley on a Sunday morning just to go in there and cruise there. And I just like to see what God's doing. And I like to be ministered to. And I was ministered to and blessed. And you know what? That's what Paul did here. He just cruises into this synagogue and to the Jew first. He always goes to the Jew first because that's what the Bible says. And then, to the uttermost parts of the world. So that's where he goes. He cruises into the synagogue. Church is going on. And of course, they get up and they read from the law, which was standard practice. They get up and read from the prophets, which is standard practice. And then they give opportunity. And Paul, of course, dressed in his rabbinical garb, when he came in, and Barnabas as well, they knew that Paul was a rabbi and probably, a pretty high rabbi in that, not he was high, like drug high, but in the upper echelon of rabbis. I don't know how many stripes they had or whatever, but I mean, he was in the top chaos. He was trained under Gamaliel and he was a great rabbi. He was very proud of how good of a rabbi he was prior to meeting Christ and how he kept the law. And so here's Paul sitting there. The reading of the law and the prophets is done. And then it's like say a Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie. We're all sitting here, in the service here. And I get up and I preach for a little while and I say, "Hey, Greg, Chuck, you guys have anything to say?" And then they come up and they say, "Well, I do." And they follow up what I had. Well, you see, that's what happens here. And these guys say, "Hey, Paul, do you have anything to say? Any exhortation to give in addition to what you've heard?" And Paul, I mean, are you kidding me? Absolutely. I mean, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. You want me to say something right now? So Paul stands up. "Do I have something to say? I got something to say." He motions with his hands. I like that. "Hey, guys, come on, gather around. Pay attention. Listen up. Watch me. Look at me. Don't just kind of, I want you to move out of this kind of daze thing." Okay. And you know what? If you're in that place right now, I want you to tune in. Okay, if you're thinking about breakfast or you're thinking about lunch, you're thinking about a week and what's going to do tomorrow or what's going to go on the rest of the day, stop it. Okay, I want you to listen up. I want you to tune in. That's what Paul's doing here. He says, "Hey, guys, listen up. Tune in here." He said, "Men of Israel." And now he's going to go on for 24 verses and he's going to preach the gospel. Okay, now here's what I want you to do. We've noted this before, but it bears repeating because there's a pattern here in preaching the gospel that we see when Peter preached the gospel that we're going to see now when Paul preaches the gospel. What's that pattern? Well, we're going to see, number one, he starts out with the fact to the Jewish mindset, Jesus is Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. He's going to tell them that. And then he's going to move to the second place. He's going to say he was put to death and that wrongfully. He was crucified wrongfully without any charges for which he was guilty. And then thirdly, hey, guess what? That's the bad news. The good news is guess what? He's out of the tomb, man. God raised him from the dead. Okay? Hey, we serve a living God, not a dead teacher. Okay? And then fourthly, hey, there's something you need to do about it, though. You don't just need to know it. You don't just need to hear it. You got to do something about it. What's that? You need to confess your sins, acknowledge that you're a sinner, confess your sins, be willing to repent and give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to surrender your life to Him. So that's in all the preaching, of course, and it always meets with resistance. And guess what? That's still the way it is today, isn't it? When you're preaching the gospel, when you lay out Christ, you know, and who he is and what he's done, and the fact that people are sinners in need of a savior, you're going to meet with some resistance. Some may respond, others may reject. Not my job. I can't make them respond, but I can preach the gospel. And so I want you to, as we look at this, I want you to pay attention and to see if you can find those four things, because it's a pattern. Jesus is Messiah, you see, and he was wrongfully put to death. God raised him from the dead, and we need to respond by a confession of sin and repentance and giving our lives to Christ. And so he stands up, he motions with his hands, he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." I'm so glad about that, aren't you? I like that verse. Hey, here's the deal. What Paul's saying is, hey, you guys, you remember when God like brought us out of the slavery in Egypt? He called Abraham. And man, he blessed us with a relationship with him. And he called us out of that bondage and slavery in Egypt. And then remember when we wandered around in the wilderness whining and complaining and God put up with it? I'm so glad God puts up with it, aren't you? How many of us would be dead if God said, "Okay, complaint. Everyone that complains is going to die." There'd be a lot less people around, that's for sure. God put up with it. These people wandering around who he had taken out of the slavery that say, "Oh, we were just free. We hate making bricks here in Egypt, but we could just be free." And then they were dancing when they got free. They were dancing when they crossed the Red Sea. But then they wandered around complaining, even though God provided a cloud to shade them in the day to keep them cool on their journey, a pillar of fire both to guide them and to warm them at night, shoes that didn't wear out, food they didn't have to work for. What did they have to complain about? "We don't like that food. We want something different." And man, you know what? That's what complaining does, folks. If you want to wander around in your Christianity and just be miserable your whole life, just keep up the complaining. It's just a circle, just wah, 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 and you're never going to grow, and you're always going to be miserable, and you may get to heaven, but you're not going to be happy on the journey, okay? And guess what? People around you are going to struggle with being happy as well. That's why the Bible says do all things without what? Complaining. So if you got a problem with that, you know what? Listen, God puts up with it, but don't think because he puts up with it, he likes it. There's consequences for it, and there was in this situation as well. But what happened here, as he put up with it, their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment, and after that he gave judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And so we see here that he brought them into the promised land. Of course, they allotted it. That was done by Joshua, who took them into the promised land, and then, of course, the judges came along, and it was a dark time, and then Samuel the prophet came on the scene. And Samuel the prophet now was speaking for God and bringing them out of this darkness and this time where of the judges, which was a time where it was the most perverse and the most twisted and miserable in all of the history of Israel. And guess what? Of that time, it says it was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it was the most miserable time this country, that nation rather, ever went through. Most perverse, most unjust time. Finally, God broke out of the darkness, sent a prophet by the name of Samuel. Samuel began to speak to the people for God again. And God began to talk and open his heart to the people again. But after a while, they go, "You know what, God, we like what you're doing and your thing and everything. But you know what? Every other nation around us has a king like with skin on that you can touch, that you can feel, you know, that you can see." God's going, "What's wrong with me? We want one with skin on." like everybody else has. Aren't we like that? We're so like that. You know, somebody else gets a new furniture, ladies, right? You go, I want a new furniture like they get. I get the new furniture. I want one like they got. God, how come I don't get like they got? And, you know, and then, of course, the guy gets a new car, the motorcycle, and the guys are, oh, come on. I want one of those. How come I don't get one of those? And, you know, sin nature is sin nature, right? It hasn't changed in the thousands of years that have passed by. And it was no different here. And so they said, we want a king like everybody else has. Okay, God, please give us a king. So God did. And he gave him one that was, you know, really hunky and handsome and tall. And his name was Saul. Tall Saul. He had a stature that was wonderful, but guess what? Spiritually, the guy wasn't in tune at all. He was dressed to impress, and he looked the impressive part. And guess what? He was an actor. He had no real relationship with God, you see, as we find out ultimately in the early days he put on the show. But ultimately, you know what? He was out to please the people politically and to please himself. And so God came on the scene and said, you know what, I'm going to remove him in verse 22. You guys remember that. Paul's preaching this and he goes, you guys remember all this stuff, right? It's kind of a Reader's Digest history lesson. And when he removed him, he raised for them David. Now, you guys know David. And all of Israel is going, yeah, David. All the Jews, they were cheering. Yeah, we love David. He's the king to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Yes. David, a man after God's own heart. Hey, question. Was he perfect? No. He wasn't perfect. What made him a man after God's own heart? I mean, here's a guy that, you know, wrote the Psalms, rose to power, a huge kingdom. Eventually, you know, he quits going to battle. He decides to kick it. He's older now. He's earned it, he feels. And instead of going out to battle as he had previously and being with his soldiers and leading them, he decides to stay home and hang out on the patio. Put the big screen TV on. Well, it was focused. The camera was focused on a lady by the name of Bathsheba, who was a beauty. And many theorized she knew what she was doing, taking a bath right there where the king would be walking out on the top of the thing. And so she had a plan. Some would disagree with that. I can't be one way or the other. But you know, the flesh is the flesh, isn't it? And while her honey's out in battle, David sends for her. He commits adultery with her. He tries to cover it. You know the story. By bringing Uriah home, getting him drunk, tell him to sleep with his wife. Uriah goes, how can I when all my other soldiers are out in battle and being deprived of their wife? How could I do that? And David's like being convicted, going, Yeah, what was I doing? What was I thinking? You know, this guy's better than me. I should have been out there instead of kicking it here, getting myself in trouble. So he gets him a little drunker, but he still won't sleep with his wife. And finally he kills him. He takes him and sends him back out and has Joab pull back and the guy dies. And then he thinks he's covered it by taking a Bathsheba, being the noble king. Oh, I'll take her, poor widow of soldier. And looks all magnanimous initially until God knows, and God knows, by the way, you and me, everybody, he knows. And sends Nathan, says, hey! And Nathan tells him a story, and you know the story about a guy with a lamb, and one guy only had one lamb, and it was his pet lamb, and this other guy, wealthy guy, had tons of lambs already, and yet he stole the pet lamb from this guy, and David said, kill him! You know, whenever your sin is shown on somebody else, you go, I can't believe they could do. Yeah, but it's you. And that's what David said. You're the man, David. And David realized his sin. See, what made him a man after God's own heart? Hey, listen, it's not that he was sinless. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad about that, okay? What made him a man after God's own heart was that he was willing to repent and ask for forgiveness of when he sinned. And get right with God. You see, that's the key. That's the key. Listen, don't be ever surprised that men and women sin. Sometimes we look at that and we see some of the leaders, and I'm not excusing what they do, but don't think that just because they're pastors and teachers and church leaders that they don't sin. Listen, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Haven't we? Haven't we all sinned? Why are we surprised when somebody sins? Why are we shocked? I can't believe they could do that. I would never do that. I don't know how they got caught up in it. Oh, you holier than thou. Man, you think too highly of yourself. Well, there's certainly a consequence. If you're in a position of leadership, you've got to have a good reputation. And if you blow it in that capacity publicly, then you certainly are disqualified from ministry. But we tend to, as a church body, get all almost like the world does. The world goes, look at them, see how they do this. And it is an occasion for blasphemy. And it's a sad situation. It wasn't a good situation with David. But was God in heaven going, I can't believe David just did that. It's just unbelievable to me that after all I've done for him, that he could possibly do that. It's unbelievable and unforgivable. We take that attitude. But guess what? God doesn't take that attitude. And when David confessed his sin and repented of it, yeah, there were consequences for the rest of his life. He paid dearly in his family and the things that went on. But you know what? He was forgiven by God. He's a man after God's own heart. And Paul goes on and says, hey, this David, from this man's seed, David, according to the promise, the greatest king that Israel has ever had, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now he brings Jesus into the picture. And this is starting, I can see the Jews now, a little tensions building. Okay, man, you're doing good. I like the history lesson, man. He's dialed in. He's got it down. And then now he talks about David. Understand David, greatest king of all time. We love David. His seed, I love it. Messiah's coming through his seed. Every Jewish boy knew that. Okay, and so now there's a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Oh, what's he going to say about Jesus? Oh boy, I hope he's not going to go where I think this is going, the Jews were thinking. He says, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Hey, remember when John came, guys? Yeah, we remember it. You rejoiced when John came, and you responded when he said, repent. He came in an unconventional way, out of the wilderness, skin come up in the same schools, but he had a powerful message, and that message was repent. And then he pointed not to himself, because you thought he was the one, but he said, there's another who's coming after me. And he pointed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to Jesus, didn't he? Absolutely. And so he says, men and brethren, in verse 26, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. He says, men and brethren, you Jews, a family of Abraham, you that say you fear God. Hey, listen, the word of salvation has come to you. And listen, you guys think, how can we know, and yet you read exactly who Messiah would be. You read exactly what would happen to him. It's stated in the prophets. Isaiah 53 says that he would be rejected and treated as a sinner, and he would pay the iniquities for us all. It says in Psalm 22, the way he would die on a cross. There's prophecies. We've read the prophets. We've opened them up here just like we did today, Paul is saying. And guess what? We have actually fulfilled those prophecies by the way we treated Jesus in condemning him. Even though we found in verse 28 no cause for death in him. He asked Pilate that he should put him to death. When they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. This is what we've done. We put death, Jesus to death unjustly. No crimes. He was not found guilty of anything. He was a sinless Son of God, and we put him in a tomb. That's the bad news. But it was all prophesied. The prophets spoke of it. Here's the good news. But God. But God raised him from the dead. You see, we as Christians are different than any other religion on planet Earth. Unique. In that, we worship a living God and a living Savior. Muhammad died, buried. Buddha died, buried. You know, you look at the other religions of the world, their leaders, their teachers, they died and are buried. Jesus died and was buried. And if he would have remained there, then we would be just the same as any other religion in the whole world. We would be in exactly the same place. Good teacher, a very moral person, taught some good principles, lived a good life, Jesus. But no big deal. He's dead. He died. And that's it. So he's like all the rest. But here's the deal. Here's what sets him apart from the prophets. And Muhammad says that Jesus was a prophet. And many will say, the Baha'i faith says that Jesus was a prophet, that these guys were prophets. But here's the deal. All the others died. There's only one that died and rose again. And he didn't rise again to be seen just by a few people, like 10 or 15 people who were huddled around somewhere and showed up one day and said, "Hey, I'm back." And then boom, he was gone and nobody ever saw him. And when he rose from the dead, and this is what the point Paul's making, hey, he was seen for many days in verse 31 by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you the glad tidings of that promise which was made to the fathers. Hey, listen, not this Jesus that rose when God brought him back from the dead, signifying that he received a sacrifice for the sins of men. Guess what, man? He rose again from the dead, and he was seen by a significant number of people. Not done in a corner, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which puts him and sets him apart from any other person who has ever lived on planet Earth. Yes, you say, well, what about Lazarus? He was raised from the dead. Yeah, he raised, but he died again. Jesus raised and then ascended to the Father. Amen. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior today. And so Paul goes on, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised Jesus up. And it is so written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. I think Paul's trying to drive a nail here, right? You catch how many times has he said he raised him from the dead so far? I think he's trying to get his point across. I think that's an important point. It's just one that's attacked often. But the bottom line is nobody can disprove it. In fact, the evidence historically and biblically very strongly supports that Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus actually died and rose from the dead. And then he quotes a psalm and he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he raised him from the dead. Then he quotes from David. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." He's quoting David here. He says, remember how David said, "Today I have begotten you, you are my son." And how he talked about the mercies of David. And then he talked about how David said, "You will not allow your your Holy One to see corruption. You see, you thought that that speaks of David, but we all know. And he goes on and he says here in verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation, in other words, he was king for his own generation by the will of God, he died. He fell asleep. He died. He was buried with his fathers. And guess what? The worms go in, the worms go out, you know. He saw corruption. His body rotted, okay? So obviously David was not talking, King David, about his seed, the king who would be eternal. He's not talking about himself. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus who died and rose again from the dead, who was not allowed to see corruption. He says, but he whom God in verse 37 raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified. Justified by the law of Moses. Great, great passage. You got to memorize that. He says, hey, this Jesus rose from the dead. And listen, guys, let it be known. You're not ignorant any longer. This Jesus is the one who I'm preaching, who alone can forgive you of your sins. And here's the deal. It says here, by him, everyone who believes. Everyone. Nobody excluded, man. Anyone and everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ, something happens. What happens? Well, let's read it here. It says that through him, you see, this man, and by him everyone, rather, who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, justified. Just like we sing in the song, just as if I'd never done anything wrong. Do you know, precious saint, that's the way God looks at you today? Oh, you know your sins. You know your failures. You know what kind of a week it's been. You know how many, you know, thoughts that you've had that are sinful. Maybe you've looked pretty good outwardly and praise the Lord and hallelujah. But, you know, the reality is, you know, things haven't been going that well. And you failed and failed miserably this week, and not just once or twice. Maybe even on your way to church this morning. Man, your attitude has stunk all the way here. And when you got here, you said, praise the Lord. But if they could see what was going on in your mind, it would be, I hate this. I hate my life. I just... You know what? Aren't you glad that the Lord looks at you because you believed in Jesus Christ as if you'd never done anything? Anything wrong. But God, I blew it. What? I blew it yesterday. What? Yesterday I blew it. Who? With who? How? What? What do you mean you blew it? Hey, you're forgiven. I don't remember. God has chosen to cast your sin as far as the way as the east is from the west, and he doesn't remember it anymore. He chooses not to remember my sin. Now, sometimes we don't choose not to remember others' sins. But God does. And we need, that's why the Bible says that we should forgive as does Christ forgive us. Choosing to remember them no more as well. And being justified. You see, the law of Moses could never do that. The Ten Commandments could never do that. He says, so beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. What is that? Well, here's what the prophet said. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one declare it to you. You who despise the love of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. You who think in your pride and your arrogance you can keep some law, some rules, and you can be a good person. You despise the grace of God. Listen, man, wake up. Pay attention. I'm going to say something that is going to blow your mind. I'm going to be doing stuff that will blow your mind. I'll be forgiving people and loving on people and doing a work in people apart from the law through grace and by the love of Jesus Christ that could never be done any other way. And you'll stand back and it will blow your minds because the law can't do what love can. And you know what? That's what God's doing in our lives right now. Just slowly, but surely changing us, transforming us. Not because we're keeping the law, but out of love for the Lord, through His Spirit, He is just continuing that work of changing us, as Corinthians says, from one glory to greater glory, from one degree to another degree. And that continues. That's the process of the Spirit at work in our lives. And you know what, you guys, the problem is the only people that will not experience that is those that reject Jesus Christ, those that will not put their faith and their trust in Him, those who will try and be good enough and smart enough and think, doggone it, people ought to love me. Those are the people that will never experience God's grace and God's work. They despise that. And there is something in us, isn't it? They don't keep these rules like I keep these rules. They don't go to church as often as I go to church. They shouldn't be blessed. Why are you blessing them, Lord? And you know what? I should be the one that's being blessed and not them. And we kind of began to get that mentality. You ever get that mentality? You don't have to admit it or raise your hands. But where you're going, they're not doing as good as I'm doing. They're not working as hard as I'm working. And God, why are you blessing them? Aggravates me that you bless them. Look at how good I'm doing. You know what? You despise the grace of God. You know, it bothers people when someone hasn't worked as hard or studied as hard or dug into the Bible as hard and may not know, you know, the theology as well. When God raises that person up and uses them, and it bugs the guy that's been through all this stuff, man. And you know what? That's pride. I love, again, we go back to the first part of this. Barnabas said, hey, Paul, go ahead. He didn't despise Paul. He didn't think, hey, I've been around longer. I deserve better. He just, hey, Lord, whatever you would have me do. You see, it's your thing. It's all about you. So we read here in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You know what? Here's the deal, man. When the Word of God is taught and people understand the grace and the love of God, these Gentiles are going, we want to hear this again, man. We haven't heard any preaching like this, man. We come on. Will you come and share next week too? We'd love to hear you. You guys come back. And you know what? That's what we're going to do. I'd love to finish it. There's so much more in here. But you know what? They had to come back the next week after Paul's sermon. So guess what? You guys come back next week and we're going to look at what happened here and the impact of this message here. But be that as it may, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, I look at Paul here and we see that this guy knew the scriptures, man. I mean, he was able to review the Old Testament. He was able to make and bring the New Testament to apply here. And then he just laid out the gospel and what they needed to do to respond to that gospel, to be saved. The question for you today is, what do you need to do? You need to do the same thing. What's that? You need, first of all, to recognize you're a sinner. Then you need to repent. And you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now's the time to do that. If you don't know, today's the day, man. A man can't save you. You can't save yourself or fix yourself. You know what? There's a problem that only Jesus can solve in your life. And that is only He can take away the guilt of your sin. Only He can give you abundant life and purpose, you see, for this life that we're living in presently. It comes through a relationship with Christ. You were made for that very reason. And you will never find that fulfillment anywhere else. You need to come to Christ. and you haven't done that today, it is the time. Now's the day, man. There's all kinds of proof that he exists. The question is will you respond to this opportunity to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because it's not enough to know about him. You see, you gotta live for him. And if you've not yet made that step, you know what? Today's the day. Now's the time to make that step. Let's pray.